John chapter 13 this morning. If you have your Bible and would like to follow along, I encourage you to do so. John chapter 13. I'm always some measure of nervous when I preach. I'm a little bit more nervous when we have guests. I'm a little bit more nervous still when our guests are used to good preaching, and I know it. So the pressure is on. John chapters 13 through 17 are a very special grouping of scripture. The great Baptist of the 1800s, Alexander McLaren, said this regarding chapters 13 through 17. He said, "The latter half of St. John's Gospel, which begins with these words, is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such lambent brightness. Nowhere else is his speech at once so simple and yet so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had the tears dried. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech, even as the cross to which they led is his most perfect self-revelation in act." All of the Gospels give us some insight into what happened in that upper room, and the Synoptics and even 1 Corinthians tells us about the actual Last Supper, eating the bread, drinking the juice, and so forth. But only John gives us these chapters, an intimate discussion and time of teaching that Jesus has with his disciples. I want to begin reading in verse number 1. We're going to skip verses 6 through 11. Lord willing, I'm going to cover those verses tonight on their own. But chapter 13, verse number 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Verse number 12. "So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." This passage provides us with a staggering example of something that I believe is missing throughout all of Christendom. It's missing in my own life. I don't know that there's been a message in the last 6 months that has grieved me so to prepare. What do I mean by that? When I prepare a message to preach to you, you understand the Holy Spirit has to work on me first. And there have been many, many messages that I've worked through, and I'm just like, wow, I got to work on this. But this one, I don't know how else to put it except to say the Lord just whooped me from start to finish in the matter of humility. Humility. Now, be careful to listen to what humility actually is before you decide whether or not you need this message. Because that's part of what God got me with. I've not always understood humility in a biblical way. But he talks about humility, particularly in light of who Jesus is. Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. It was a task that was meant for the lowliest of slaves. In fact, if you had a Hebrew servant, that Hebrew servant was not allowed to do this because it was considered beneath him. And so what would happen is, if you had no servant and you had guests that had come in, as the host, as the proprietor of that place, it would be your responsibility to make sure that the feet were washed. Because one of the worst faux pas that you could have would be for a guest, particularly a guest of honor, to come and not have his feet washed at a table like this. By that way of thinking, and culturally, what that means is whoever the first disciples that showed up were the ones that should have been doing this. And yet Jesus arrives and no one had. No one offered, no one volunteered, no one probably even thought about it. And so Jesus takes the task upon himself. Now, we mentioned that we're skipping verses 6 through 11, but let me just give you this. Among other things, it's a wonderful lesson about sanctification, about keeping your saved life clean and your fellowship with Christ what it ought to be. And we're going to, Lord willing, cover that tonight. But what we see here in this passage as a whole is the subject of humility. And in particular, Christ-like humility. Because that's what we're talking about, right? To be like Jesus, to be Christ-like, to have that Christ-like humility. So as we work through this passage, what we're going to see is we're going to see the traits of Christ-like humility. The traits of Christ-like humility. Father, forgive me in all the ways that I don't measure up on this. Oh, my pride. My stinking, rotten pride. I again ask your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, that you would just do in us what only you can do. May your precious Holy Spirit find good ground to do whatever is the need of this moment. Could be somebody here needs to be saved. I pray they trust Christ today. It could be a Christian needs encouragement or direction or instruction or conviction or whatever. I pray we'd have what we need, that we respond accordingly, and that we would leave here with a Christ-like humility. May Jesus be lifted up in this time, we pray. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. The traits of Christ-like humility. And as we look through this passage, we're going to see these traits and try and apply them and get them into our own lives, okay? Number one, we see steadfast affection. Somebody that possesses a Christ-like humility has a steadfast affection. Verse number one. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. Now let me give you just an understanding of how close to the end we are, or probably we should say the beginning. It'll be about 18 hours or so that Jesus will be on that cross. Less than 24. He'll be dead that time the next day. I mean, we're right up to the end. And Jesus knows that and bears the weight of that. Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world into the Father. Now watch this. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. A steadfast affection. Can I draw your attention to a couple of phrases? First of all, the phrase, his own. John here, now we understand that Christ loves everybody, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. We understand that, right? But in this particular passage, John is focusing on the love that Christ has for his own, those who belong to him. And this expression of humility is directed at them. This lesson is directed at them. This teaching is directed at them. Though all are to be objects of our servanthood, we are to live it first and foremost among other children of God. We reference this verse all the time in Galatians 6. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What do we take from that? Listen, I am all for taking care of the down and out. I'm all for taking care of those that are in our community and trying to reach them and be a blessing to them. But it is all for naught if it doesn't start here. My number one responsibility is my relationship with Christ. My number two responsibility is my relationship with my family. My number three responsibility is my relationship with those that are part of the body of Christ. And what happens is we get so fired up about reaching this way and reaching this way and reaching this way that our personal relationship goes without, and our family relationships go without, and our relationships within this church go without. Jesus is making a statement here that real humility displays a steadfast affection for those that God has put with us. His own. If we can't display humility amongst the children of God, we will never be able to effectively display it to an unregenerate world. I don't care how many people come to hear me preach. If I lose my family, I'm a failure. And I don't care how many people I interact with out in the community. If I lose my church family, then I'm a failure. That's what Jesus is showing us, that real Christ-like humility involves steadfast affection. His own. But then notice next what it says. He loved them unto the end. The word love there, almost exclusively through the Gospel of John, and certainly here, is the word agape. It is a love that is a decision. It transcends your feelings. It transcends whether or not it's been reciprocated. It doesn't matter whether or not they love you back. Aren't you glad that God didn't condition sending Christ on whether or not people would love him back? Because most people won't. Most people won't. When it says God so loved the world, it was agape love. He made a decision, I'm going to send him, and Jesus willingly came regardless of how we felt about it and regardless of whether or not we returned it. Do you understand what that means? If God in his foreknowledge knew that nobody would take Christ as their Savior, he'd have still sent him. Man, he loved them unto the end. This implies that decisive love that is present even in the face of their failures. He loved them. He knew that all of them were about to forsake him, but he loved them. He knew that Peter would deny him three times, but he loved them. He knew that they would be disobedient to his command to go into all the world. They'd all stay put at Jerusalem longer than they should have. But he still loved them. Even though he knew they would fail him, he loved them unto the end. Well, let's make this personal. He loves you. He knows every failure you have already committed, and he knows every one that's coming. and yet he loves you. I've told you before that one of the most comforting things I've ever read, and I'm going to paraphrase it just a little bit. Take heart, preacher. When God called you, he already knew what an idiot you are. I take a great deal of comfort in that. Can I tell you something? He saved you knowing how many times you'd fail him. He came knowing how many times we'd hurt him. And yet he loved them to the end. A steadfast affection. He knows the depth of our sinfulness and loves us steadfastly in spite of it. Harry Ironside tells a great story about Tsar Nicholas I, the last, you know, the Romanovs and all. They're in Russia. And Tsar Nicholas had a friend, a dear friend who had a son. And he really, really liked this boy. And so what he did is he, using his imperial powers, he put this boy in a very good position in the Russian army and even gave him command over one of the Russian treasuries. Not knowing that this boy had some serious character deficiencies. The guy did all right for a while and even built up a certain degree of personal wealth in his good management. But he developed a gambling problem. Now I'm going to pause my message right here and I'm going to go ahead and just make a statement. One of the worst decisions that the Commonwealth of Virginia has ever made has been to legalize sports betting in this state. And by the way, Republicans and Democrats both voted for that. The commercials are just everywhere. That now you can bet on sports in Virginia, and one in particular, if you'll bet a dollar, you can win this much if your team hits 1 3-pointer. Let me tell you what that is. That's the drug dealer giving somebody one free hit of meth. And then in the fine print at the bottom, if you have a gambling problem, call. You gotta be kidding me. Makes me mad every time I see it. I just want to go on record and tell you, gambling's still wrong. It's still wrong. Oh, I don't see what the big deal is. I mean, I got it under control. You won't for long. And I'd like to remind you, it's God's money, not yours. What's the sin of gambling? The risk? No. That's not the sin of gambling. If you have any involvement in the stock market, you're risking. And the Bible even talks about investing money. That's not the sin. I'll tell you what the sin is. First of all, it's addictive properties. But second of all, the fact that the only way for you to prosper is somebody else to lose. You're prospering off of somebody else's misfortune. And that is never scriptural. Never. All right, back to my illustration. Just so you know where I'm at on gambling. Well, preacher, what if I win? Should I tithe on it? You better not tell me where it came from. Somebody asked Billy Sunday one time, if he would ever take money from ill-gotten gains. He said, sure, the devil's had it long enough. I'm not that far along, just don't tell me. Paul said, ask not for conscience sake. Anyway, this boy had a gambling problem. And so predictably, he gambled away all of his wealth. But then you know what he started doing? He started borrowing money from the treasury, saying, I'll win and I'll pay it back. I'll even put more back. By the way, you know what that's called? That's called embezzlement. Here, Russia, anywhere in between, it's wrong. And one day it hit him. He had lost not only all of his own money, he had gambled away a whole lot of the Russian military treasury's money as well. And so he got out the ledgers and he looked and he saw that his debt was absolutely insurmountable. He's there in the room alone. He's got the ledgers open. He pulls out his sidearm and he lays it on the table. And he has purposed that at midnight that night, he's going to end it. And he writes on a note, "A great debt, who can pay?" That's a suicide note. As fate would have it, he fell asleep. As he sat there emotionally spent, midnight was coming upon him and he fell asleep. Now, Tsar Nicholas had an interesting pastime. He would dress as a common soldier many, many times, and he would go and sneak in amongst his troops just to see what they were saying, to see what they were doing. And this particular night, he did just that. And he came into that room, and he saw that boy asleep, his head on that table. He saw the sidearm on the table, which is not where it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be on his person. And so he investigated, and he looked, and he saw that note. He looked at the ledgers and saw the discrepancies and saw the losses, and he put it all together. His first instinct was to clap him in irons and probably to have him court-martialed and even executed. But something stirred within him. And he took that note and he read it again. "A great debt, who can pay?" And he wrote one word: Nicholas. The boy woke up and knew him well enough to know that signature was authentic. The next day he checked, and true to his word, the Tsar himself, from his own fortune, had made up the difference and paid it. And so here I stand before you. A great debt. Who can pay? Jesus wrote one word: Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Amen. And when we come to understand that he knew the depth of our sinfulness and loved us enough anyway to die for us, that's going to crank up some humility. A steadfast affection. Now let me ask you something, Christian. I'm asking myself the same thing. Would it not then stand to reason, if real Christ-like humility is in your life, it enables you and empowers you to love one another even when others treat you wrong? Because Christ-like humility calls for steadfast affection. Number two, Christ-like humility will call for a servant's attention. A servant's attention. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Man, I cannot wait to get into that tonight. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus knows full well who he is and from where he is. At no point has Jesus forgotten that he's the Son of God. At no point has he forgotten that he's the King of Kings. He knows all that. And yet he willfully lays that aside to take on a posture of service. Now, I want you to understand the statement that he's making. Because even now, the disciples are holding out hope that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to assert his kingly authority. He's going to take over the Romans. He's going to free the Jews and restore them to their rightful place. Even now, that's still their focus. And so when Jesus, the King, who rode in triumphantly, starts doing this task, here's what he's saying. I'm not going to overthrow the Romans. I'm not even asserting my authority over you in this moment. I am nothing but the lowest of servants. And they had a hard time with that. We'll find out that Peter really struggled. He really struggled with this. Jesus is abdicating what they thought should be his rule in favor of being the lowliest of servants. Why? Because he is single-minded in his mission to serve. And in this particular instance, his greatest service to mankind will be through his death. They don't realize this. But he is telling them about redemption even in what he's doing. Think about it. He lay aside his garments for more humble ones. He lowers himself to the level of those who are reclined around that table. And then he cleanses their feet. But when he does so, the dirt that comes off of their feet, where must it go? On the towel that he's girded himself with. Now let's go through this again. He laid aside garments for something much more humble. He lowered himself to the level of those who were reclining. And the filth that was on me went on him. That's a servant's attention. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? A servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now I'll tell you where I would be on this. If I know that I'm about to suffer like Jesus is about to suffer, as one man put it, if I know that I'm about to absorb the wrath of God, you know what I'm thinking? Let somebody else do the foot washing. What I'm about to do, let somebody else handle this. But he didn't. Why? Because we learned this on Wednesday night, the theme of the book of Mark, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was single-minded. He understood that his mission, his job, was to serve humanity in his death, and he never drew his attention away from that. To be truly humble, Christ-like humility, is to live as a servant with no regard to your station or your circumstance or that of others. To be truly humble is to never think, I'm too good for this, or to think, they're not good enough. You see why this message is so hard on me? Sometimes I think that way. I think my time's too valuable. Now, I can say that because you do too. You know how I know? We're made of the same stuff. A Christ-like humility is one of steadfast affection, a servant's attention, then thirdly, a submissive approach. A submissive approach. You just take on a persona of submission. Jesus now offers, you know how at the end of a lot of messages I say, all right, what's the so what? Jesus gives the so what in verse number 12. Watch this, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? He's about to give them the so what. What is going on here? All right. And placed before us are three immutable, irresistible truths about Jesus. Number one, he draws our attention to his sovereignty. Look at verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. You ever heard somebody use the phrase, make Jesus Lord of your life? Now, I understand what they mean. It means to accept and to understand and to live under the lordship of Christ. It's a matter of submission. It's a matter of sacrifice. But I got news for you, friend. He's Lord whether you make him so or not. He's sovereign. How in the world do I get through the days of crazy bureaucracy and bad laws? And how do we make it through that? To remember that at no point has God stopped being anything short of all-powerful and sovereign. He's in control. But then he draws us not just to his sovereignty, but to his summons. He summons us to do something in verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Now, if we stop there, we've got an ordinance. Now, what do I mean by that? There's some folks that take the position that there are not two, but three ordinances in the local church. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. Now, I'm not opposed to foot washing. It's not a sin to do it, as long as you understand what the Bible is teaching about it. It is not a sacrament. It does not give special grace to people. But I will tell you this, it's kind of gross. And if something's kind of gross, I'm willing to do it if the Lord says I should do it. But if the Bible doesn't say I should do it, I'm not doing it. Now, what he's saying here is not a command that we wash one another's feet. And I'll show you in the next verse what he's saying. The command, the summons here, is about attitude, not action. By the way, just so you know, what determines an ordinance? It has to picture redemption. And we have studied that this does, to some degree, picture redemption. But it also has to be outright commanded, and there has to be evidence of it in the early church. And it was not outright commanded. It's only mentioned twice in all of the New Testament, and the other time it's not even in a local church setting, nor is it here, and you don't see any evidence in the early church of them washing one another's feet. That's why it's not an ordinance. That was free. But here's what he's saying. Look at verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do what I have done to you. Is that what your Bible says? Doesn't say what, does it? It says as. What's the difference? What would be specifically do this? As would be have the attitude of doing this. Jesus doesn't narrow it to just washing feet. He's talking about humility as a whole. His summons is that we live a life of humility towards one another. So we see his sovereignty, we see his summons, and then we're reminded of his supremacy. Verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Who sent you? As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who have we been sent by? We've been sent by Jesus. And he makes it very clear. You're not better than the one who sent you. If we don't have anything else to go off of, this is enough. Be humble, because I'm humble. By the way, Jesus is the only one allowed to say he's humble and still be so. Think about it. If I come to you and say, you know how humble I am? You immediately know I'm not. But Jesus can say it. Why? Because he always tells the truth. And he's offered himself as an example. A submissive approach. We're called upon to employ the lifelong approach of just being submissive to our Lord and to one another. Humility, listen closely to this, is not the assessment of ourselves against others or even our own estimation. What do I mean by that? Oh, I'm nothing, preacher. I'm not as good as that person over there, and I just hate myself sometimes, and I call it Eeyore Christianity. If you're familiar with Winnie the Pooh, you know Eeyore. Can I tell y'all a secret? And I sure do love you, but can I tell y'all a secret? Nobody wants to hang around that. I'm nothing. I got news for you. You're not nothing. Because value is determined by what someone's willing to pay for something, and your price was pretty high. It's not about estimating yourself against others or what you think about yourself. It's about, here's humility, adopting a submissive posture against the blinding brightness of the preeminent Savior. Humility is simply this: I need to be more like Him. Amen. Peter's sitting here watching all this, and he's writing to a group of people in 1 Peter 5 that have been suffering under Nero. And you'll never convince me that he wasn't thinking about this night when he wrote this. Watch this. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Did you know that's the same use as in John 13 when it says Jesus laid aside his garments and took on it's the same usage. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I'm all for standing for what's right. I'm all for standing for our constitutional rights. I'm all for doing what we ought to do politically and all of that. But can I just offer you this one thought? Christians, as we walk through this world that is becoming more and more hostile to our worldview and the way we think, now is not the time for bravado, and now is not the time for pride. And now is the time for humility. It's time for humility, because if we won't humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will not exalt us in due time. He will not. And I'm about fed up to hear with all these armchair, super politics Christians out there that are talking all kinds of foolishness. It's time for us to get humble before our God. A submissive approach. Then finally, if I'm to have a Christ-like humility, I've got to have a steadfast affection, a servant's attention, a submissive approach, and then finally, a satisfied attitude. We almost miss verse 17. We kind of slide over it real fast. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now notice there's two responsibilities here. What we know and what we do. There's a whole lot of people that know the right things. Doesn't mean they do them. Every once in a while you run across somebody that does the right things without knowing it. But usually we don't do what we know we should do. What is Jesus saying? You need to know these things and you need to do them. And then what will happen? It'll bring blessing. All through the Bible, happy and blessing are used interchangeably, particularly in the Hebrew. Jesus promises not that obedient humility will be easy, but that it will bring blessing. I've never encountered a Christian that I knew was living in Christ-like humility that didn't smile. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that smiles is living in humility, but I'm saying when you live in Christ-like humility, there's a blessedness that comes from that. There's a happiness that comes from that that you cannot camouflage. People that live in humility have a satisfaction in their attitude. I'm not saying their life's easy. I'm saying they're satisfied. Like the song says, if it satisfies you, Lord, then it satisfies me. I'm content. No matter what state I'm in, there's a satisfaction to be found in steadfast affection, in a servant-like attention, in a submissive approach. You know why some of us don't smile like we should? We're not humble. So here's the so what. Let's go ahead and close our Bibles. Pack up, get out that cough drop or mint or whatever you need in your mouth to fellowship on your way out. Because I'm about to give you the so what. And the worst thing in the world is to try to sew this thing up while somebody's wrestling with a mint for 20 minutes. I want you to look at your life just as I've had to look at my life and ask yourself this question. Do I exhibit Christ-like humility? Because if I don't, I'm living in sin. Why? Because I'm being disobedient to the sovereign Lord of the universe who said I'm supposed to be like Him. Right? We could just as easily say, you know, where the Bible says, as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. It would be just as right to say, as He which hath called you is humble, so be ye humble. Be ye humble, for I am humble. Right? And so we need to ask ourselves this question. Is there Christ-like humility in my life? Well, how will I know? Do you have a steadfast affection, even for those that maybe don't return it? Within your family, within this church, is there a steadfast affection? Because if there's not, then our humility is lacking. Do we have servant-like attention? Are we focused and single-minded on why God put us here? Because if we're not, our humility is lacking. Do we have an all-around approach that is submissive? We bow ourselves to His sovereignty, His summons, and His supremacy. Because if we don't, our humility is lacking. And then are we satisfied? Have we, like Paul, learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content? Because if we haven't, our humility is lacking. These are the traits of Christ-like humility.